My name is Matthew. I'm on staff here. I help with the youth in the at this campus and the young adults across the four campuses. And today I have the privilege of introducing another one of my friends today who is not a pastor like me, but he was a pastor. He said for 43 years. I said, look at him. He's not even that old. So,
that's right.
So this is my friend Ted Boodle, who was a pastor for a long time, and he has decided to retire into our congregation here, which is amazing. Unfortunately, we haven't let him retire yet as he keeps preaching for us, but he has such a huge heart for this campus and for each of you here. And so we're blessed today to hear the word of God from him, Revelation 4. And so with that, let me just pray for you before you speak. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this morning that we have come together to worship you, to continue to worship you with our whole lives, Lord. We thank you so much for Ted and who he is, how you have made him and formed him. We thank you that he's come to this community and that he loves you so much, and it's so evident. We thank you that he loves your word and he just is so excited to share it. So Lord, would you just give him the words to say, and Lord, would you start to open our ears and our hearts more than what Ted speaks, Lord. Would you speak to us directly today? Would we tangibly feel your spirit? And Lord, just confess that you are Lord of our lives. We love you so much, and we just pray this all in your holy name. All God's people said, amen.
Amen. Awesome. Amen. Thank you, Matthew. Thank you. Well, good morning, Alder Grove, my home church. I love my church. It's a delight to be here. You already told I'm Ted. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm so grateful that he came from heaven to earth to take on himself my sin, so I could be forgiven and become a child of God. You're looking at a citizen of the kingdom of God, a sheep of God's pasture, and a member of his family, all thanks to the cross of Jesus Christ. And I really can't imagine facing the challenge of today without the Lord Jesus Christ in my life, especially as we see events around the world. The Lord Jesus Christ is a great difference maker. And I want to say it like this. What I know about my Jesus... Because of what I know about my Jesus, I can truly say what I know about tomorrow helps me make it through the day. And that's what I'll be talking about. Jesus will help you make it through the day. Revelation chapter 4 is encouraging, and I hope to encourage you. I'm going to invite my wife, Chris, to come and read the scripture. In the early service, you missed it. My daughter and granddaughter read the scripture. But this time, you get my lovely wife to read the scripture for you.
Revelation 4, the throne in heaven. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. And surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the crown came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second like an ox. The third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Wherever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you. Thank you. Well, last night my son-in-law was trying to encourage me. He said, "So, Dad, tomorrow you're going to preach on the end of the world." And I said, "Well, in the manner of speaking." He said, "Well, make sure you remind them that some of them are a lot closer than others." These young people can be cruel, can't they? It's so nasty. Well, we have been having a wonderful time studying the letters to the seven churches, but here we come to a break in the book, a new direction. George Ladd writes about this. He says, "The rest of the revelation brings us to the end of time and the launch of eternity. We will read of the destruction of the powers of evil, Satan, and of death." What a day that's going to be. Imagine, time will be no more. Time will be no more. We will enter the timeless glory of God's kingdom. So follow me. I'm going to attempt to do a little overview of what we read, and then I'm going to try to encourage you with some practical application. That's what we're headed for, where we're headed. First of all, in the second verse, there is a throne. There is a throne. That's very important. There is a throne. And what that means is there is a supreme control center governing the universe and governing all of history. There is a throne. But secondly, there is someone on the throne. Someone on the throne, an awesome, glorious, unimaginably majestic person is seated there. One commentator said it like this: someone pulsating with brilliance, light, life, and glory, infinite and absolute glory. Human history is not a runaway train, folks. It's not a runaway train. It's not chaos. History is being directed by someone awesome, someone who is in control, Almighty God Himself. And after the first service, one brother came and said, "Isn't it interesting that the geopolitical center of what's happening on earth is Iran? And in Iran, the church is growing probably faster than anywhere else in the world." Isn't that incredible? What a God we serve. There is a throne. Someone is control. There is someone on the throne. And then verse 4, around the throne, 24 elders on 24 thrones, all worshiping. Daryl Johnson, we've been using his book here, most likely represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. In other words, it follows that the 24 elders then represent the redeemed people of God, who's us, worshiping around the throne. And then verse 5, from the throne, there are flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. Throughout Scripture and the ancient world, and even in a lot of movies nowadays, if you want to depict power and awesome power, you use natural events like earthquakes and thunder and lightning to demonstrate. And these things demonstrate. This is a picture of the awesome power of Almighty God. And then verse 6, the living creatures. I know when we read this, until we get thinking in terms of poetic and apocalyptic literature, it can be a little daunting to figure it all out. But the four living creatures, though commentators say it's difficult, they find it difficult to interpret, Daryl Johnson suggests this, and I'm with him with this. He says these things likely represent the whole animate creation made by God and for God. Jesus Christ is the Lord of nature. I love nature, by the way. Nature is an argument for the creative genius of God. And nature is God's servant. Nature serves God. And in a sense, you could almost say worships God. Keener writes this: the whole of creation, all living beings, as it were, is seen in heaven as joining in the worship of Him who sits on the throne. And then verse 7, the seven lamps blazing, the seven spirits. This is, again, poetic language. Seven, the number of perfection. A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Kevin taught us that the seven spirits represent the Holy Spirit in all of His power and His presence. And He's always with us to teach, to guide, to correct. We can invite His correction. We can invite His encouragement. The Holy Spirit guides. We follow. The Holy Spirit teaches. We learn. And so this is a picture of the faithfulness and the fullness and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then verses 9 through 11, the 24 elders, constantly in worship. And this is to remind us that the people of God are always worshipers. The people of God are always worshipers. As Christians, we worship Jesus Christ. Now, how can we apply this to these verses to our lives today? There are differing views on how to interpret Revelation, and there are different ideas of how to interpret the Revelation. However, we can say this. We all have Jesus Christ, and there's no need to debate or get our back up over how to interpret the Revelation. Here's what we can say. Jesus Christ will return on schedule in his time to set things right. Just wait. He's coming back. He will return on schedule in his time, and he will set things right. And so despite all these different interpretations, there are things we can all agree on. Now, Chris and I were visiting, in the Okanagan, and we went to Willow Park MB Church in Kelowna. Now, we have wonderful pastors here, but that church, I want to tell you, they got a rock star. His name is Phil Collins. I kid you not. He's a rock star. They got a great pastor there. But he was preaching a year or two back when we visited on Revelation, and he said, here's five things we can all agree on. I thought it'd be worthwhile to review them. Number one, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. I want to pause right there and tell you about my friend Roger. Roger was a lifelong friend who developed Parkinson's disease, and then as it progressed, it became Parkinson's dementia. But as he was going through that slow decline, he would sit in my car when I would take him out, and I would say, Roger, I'm going to say it, and he would look straight ahead, and he'd say, say it, Ted. And I would say, Roger, this is not as good as it gets. The best is yet to come. And I had the privilege of standing next to him a few hours before he passed away. He was not even responsive at that point, but I prayed with him and told stories, and then I put my hand on his shoulder and said, hey, Roger, this is not as good as it gets. We're not home yet. Isn't that wonderful? The best is yet to come. Two, the future is secure and belongs to Jesus Christ. Three, the future is not in human hands. Jesus is in control. Control of history and control your life. Four, Jesus who reigns is present among us and we live in him. And then five, the gospel is transformative. Well done. That was Phil Collins from Willow Park up there in Kelowna. Great truth. Now I'm going to, at this point, attempt to apply these tremendous scriptures to our practical lives. Now, let me be honest with you. When they called me and said, would I preach on chapter 4, I thought, how in the world can I get that chapter that's so packed, probably four or five sermons, into one sermon? So I realized either I preached four sermons or I preached for 4 hours. Just kidding. I'm not going to do that. But so I've given an overview, but I want to try and apply it. And I'm wanting to encourage you as we apply it. And so let's see if we can do that. Gary S. Paxton, some of you probably never heard of him. You may have. He was a hippie guy with hooked on drugs and alcohol. But he was a terrific songwriter way back in the 60s. He had a dramatic conversion and spent the rest of his life serving Jesus Christ and singing gospel songs and writing gospel songs. He passed away just last summer, and one of the last songs he wrote was about the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there's a line in there where he says this, and this is kind of the hook for my message. He wrote, I know enough about my Jesus that I can truly say, I know enough about tomorrow to make it through today. And you and I, if we know enough about Jesus, we can know enough about tomorrow to make it through any day, whatever we go through. Now, John, in writing Revelation, is first and foremost a pastor. And he is writing to encourage the people to keep following Jesus in an increasingly anti-Christian world. That's Daryl Johnson I'm quoting again. He's trying to encourage his people. He wanted his people to overcome, as do our pastors. And they faithfully encourage us week after week. The book of Revelation is written and intended to encourage, build faith, and inspire courage. To encourage, build faith, and inspire courage. Now, I'm going to tell you a story, and let's have the picture there. There it is. I'm going to tell you a story now. Yeah, you're looking at a picture of my mother and our pale blue 1940 Plymouth. What a car that was. And you probably don't recognize me there because I have hair. Not the hair. It's not the hair's anything. Well, anyway, I have hair in that picture. And I love that old car. And some of you are probably old enough, the big old bench seats with cloth. And there is a scent to those old cars that new cars can't match. Isn't that right? I love that old car. However, I'm going to tell you a story about that car. It was in that very car that I had one of the most terrifying evenings of my life. Terrifying. Now, I don't know if you've ever been afraid. I mean, really frightened. You know what? You can take that picture down now. All that hair is a little depressing. But I don't know if you've, you know, I'm talking about being dry mouth, trembling, heart pounding, scared. I vividly remember riding home in that old car somewhere in the mid 50s. Heart pounding, like I said. Just my brain spinning. And utterly terrified. Here's what happened. My parents were new Christians at the time. And we had invited to this home of some more mature Christians. Wonderful people. Good people. I'm not being critical. However, they were experts on the book of Revelation. And so they spent the whole evening telling us all about the book of Revelation. And what they did was they took all the headlines of the newspapers and put them into Daniel or Ezekiel or Jeremiah or Revelation. And they knew where all the politicians of the day fit in, Eisenhower and Khrushchev and Mao and Diefenbaker. They even knew who Antichrist was and told us. And not only that, all that was sort of okay, but they also talked about the beast. Now, bear in mind, I'm about 7 or 8 years old, and I'm hearing about beast. Well, that's something. And then they started to talk about how we would have to take the mark of the beast, and then they started talking for a long time about the big news of the day, which was that Russia had just invented the doomsday bomb, one bomb that would obliterate us all in a second and turn us to ashes. And they knew all about it. They knew all about it. And it was all going to happen soon. And I got the message. I sat in the back of that car thinking, we're all going to die. And that was the message I got that night. So there I was. Visions of tattoos on my forehead, on my hand, not being able to buy groceries, and dying for Jesus. All playing out on the big screen in my imagination. I'll tell you what, my poor little hirsute head vibrated with raw terror. I had to use that word, hirsute. H-I-R-S-U-T-E. It means hairy. Okay, my poor little hirsute head was absolutely spinning with raw terror. Except, none of it happened. My friends, though well-intentioned, were not only a little wrong, I'm talking about the details, they were completely and utterly wrong. All of Antichrist died and never came to anything, and all those other politicians died, and history rattled along. They were completely and utterly wrong. But I have to tell you, I had good parents. They were loving people. But good parents can unintentionally and rather innocently be rather cruel. So we arrive home, and Mother says to me, Teddy, wasn't that a wonderful evening? Go have a good sleep. Beast, marks, no groceries, blown to smithereens. Yeah, sure, I'm going to have a good sleep, all right. I didn't feel very much like sleeping. And by the way, it was later that I discovered that talking about the second coming of Christ, the Bible says that we're to comfort one another with these words. I wasn't comforted that night. Not even a little bit. I was terrified out of my gourd. Now, our friends, I have to tell you, were not only wrong on the details, they were completely wrong and completely missed the intent of the book of Revelation. Now, I'm going to share some deep theology with you, and I apologize in advance. But here it is. God never intended the message of Revelation to scare the hair off little boys' hirsute heads. Can you say amen? That's not the intent of Revelation. And I can tell you that a couple weeks ago, I was chatting with Pastor Kevin, and he said, if you read the book of Revelation and it frightens you, he was quoting somebody, and he acknowledged that, but he said, if you read the book of Revelation that frightens you, you're reading it wrong. and that is true. And so I want to leave you with three things. I want to leave you with something to know and something to do and something to feel. So first of all, we need to know that there is a throne. We already talked about that, but let me say it again. We need to know. Know by deep conviction. Know by the presence of the Holy Spirit. Know deep within our very being that there is a throne, that there is God, that He is in control. George Eldon Ladd wrote this. In preparation for the dramatic events about to be described, the Revelator begins with the ultimate and eternal fact of God enthroned and ruling the universe. And in these wonderful words, however fearful or uncontrolled the forces of evil on earth may seem to be, they cannot annul or eclipse the greater fact that behind the scenes, God is still on his throne, governing the universe and our lives and your life too. So we need to remember that God is in control, because if we forget, it's so easy to despair. But no matter how dark the day, internationally or in our own lives, the dawn of a new age is on the horizon. Friends, the dawn of a new age is on the horizon. We will have all eternity to compensate for whatever we endure in time. I love the late Tim Keller's preaching and his wonderful books. He was a great man of God. Passed away far too young from pancreatic cancer. But shortly before he passed away, he wrote this: heaven will make amends for all we suffer here. Heaven will make amends for all we suffer here. There is a throne. There is an almighty person, God himself, on the throne. He is in control. He is in control of history, and he is in control of our lives. He is in control of your life. We need to know that there is a throne. Oh, secondly, what should we do? Well, there's a number of things I could cite, but I'm only going to cite one from this scripture. What can we do? We should worship. That we can do. We should worship. The ceaseless worship of God around that throne is a reminder that the only appropriate response to God and his glory is worship. And I love what Daryl Johnson wrote. I really got excited when I read this, and Joel referred to it in both services. Let me read it to you. When we go to worship, we are entering a service already in progress. As I often say when leading public worship, worship does not begin with us and it will not end with us. When we gather to worship, we step into a worship service that has been going on for a long time. I sit in the back over there with my family, my grandkids, and when we begin to worship, it just thrills me to think that here I sit in Alder Grove on planet Earth, but when we begin to worship, I'm before God in the very throne room of God, in the presence of God, worshiping him. This is a beautiful thought. It's an exciting thought. So when Caleb or Tasha or Joel or any of our worship leaders invites us to worship, they are inviting us to join the worship around the throne of God. And that sends chills up my spine. It's a wonderful, wonderful privilege. Now, the identity of the elders and the creatures takes a secondary seat to emphasis on their ceaseless worship. It's not so much who they are. It's poetic language. But it's what they're doing that we need to embrace. Because God created us to experience the surpassing joy of worshiping him in the light of his presence and love. It's a privilege. It's a joy. It's what we were created for. But I'll share in a few minutes. Our old nature doesn't like to do that. And we have to learn how to do it. And it takes some humility to learn how to do that. But Revelation 4 is a reminder that the great purpose of our lives is to know, love, serve, and enjoy God in worship. Enjoy him in worship. Enjoy him in worship. I just emphasize that. It's not a burdensome thing. It is a joy. When your heart touches God's heart, and you know that you know that you know, and the Holy Spirit makes it real to you, there's something about that that the world cannot compare with. To just experience that in his presence. It's a great purpose of our lives. So that's what Revelation is reminding us to know. And again, Johnson writes this: the single most reliable indication that our vision is clear is that we are a worshiping people who worship with their lips, their hearts, their minds, and their bodies. There's something about worship, but it runs contrary to old nature. I know that. In fact, I can share with you that when I was at Regent College, there was a world-renowned theologian there, and he was sharing his personal testimony. And he said, you know, I've been studying the deep things of God, but he said, this last year, something happened in my life that I'm so thrilled about. He said, I finally learned to get my hands above my waist and actually lift my hands and really enjoy God in worship. That's what we were created for. But we have to challenge the old nature. You see, worship invites, I believe, the felt presence of God. John was in worship when Jesus appeared and revealed Jesus to him. That's a mouthful. Can I say it again? John was in worship when Jesus appeared to him and revealed Jesus to him. And Johnson writes this: it was while worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit that John's eyes were opened to a larger reality around him. He's in worship, and the Spirit of the living God opened his heart and his mind and his imagination to the greater reality around him. Would you like your eyes open to more of God? Would you like your eyes open to greater reality, to see the reality, greater reality behind history? I believe that it's in worship that we can get there. Get the Word of God into you, and you get into the Word of God, and then you get the Word of God into you, and you pray and you worship. Want something to tell your kids and grandkids? Take truth. Take doctrine. Immerse it in prayer and worship and praise, and God will anoint it. One old writer, I think it was C.S. Spurgeon, I'm not sure, I think it was, who said, it takes the overflow of heart to give the lips full speech. And so when I tell my kids or my grandkids truth, I want that truth not just to be objective truth, but I want that to be truth that is on fire from the Holy Spirit, that is a passion within me. And it takes the overflow of heart to give the lips full speech. And I believe we can do that in worship. It was while he was in prayer that Jesus came and revealed Jesus to him. The Bible says this: happy, blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you. Psalm 88, verse 9. Learn to do it. Takes a decision. Takes a discipline. Takes taking self off the throne. Takes being willing to feel a little awkward sometimes, perhaps. But learning how to worship God and entering into his presence is a decision, and a discipline, something that we do. So what do we do with all this? Can I encourage you? Worship. Worship. Now, this is the only time I'm going to meddle a little bit, but I watch the television, I see these rock concerts, and I'm not picking on rock stars, it can be country music or whatever it is, but I'll see some guy up there screaming into a microphone with a guitar, and I see all the kids and young people and adults out there with their flashlights and their hands up, and they're going, and the guy is, you read about the guy, his life is a mess, needs Jesus in the worst way, and then we come to church, and his hands in our pockets and locked jaw. Forgive me for meddling. The Bible says, you want to get happy, you want to get blessed, learn to worship. I'm done meddling with that. What do? You worship. Now, the third thing, I had to be careful with this. What should we feel? Now, I'm not talking about some kind of goosebumps and my worship experience and what I'm feeling. I'm not talking about experientialism. But I am talking about what happens when we look to Jesus as the Revelation tells us to do, and the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to us. What should we feel? We will, when we see Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit, we'll experience awe, we'll experience wonder, we'll experience courage, and we'll discover hope. Now, let me just go back to where I started. The book of Revelation is not about dates. It's not about trying to figure out who Gog, Magog, or Nabob, or Nabisco are, but it's about who Jesus is. John is not attempting, says Eldon Ladd, to describe the indescribable. The one sitting on the throne is beautiful, radiant, and majestic beyond imagination. The precious stones speak of majesty. The glorious rainbow is a symbol of promise, and it surrounds the throne. The majesty of what John beheld was so great, so ineffable, that he despaired in trying to describe it in anything but symbolic terms. The awesome wonder of Almighty God. We really, none of us have any idea just how awesome and amazing and how wonderful he is. Now, I'm almost through, but I'm going to give you three quick illustrations of application of how I see this in people's lives. Let me tell you about Alma Schultz. Now, she may be a lot distant relative of Kevin, I don't know, but let me tell you her story. Alma Schultz. She was an elderly lady who showed up in Powell River when I was a teenager. And she was a lady who had suffered greatly. She was a lady who lost her home and many relatives under the Nazis in World War II. And then, having survived that, wound up on the wrong side, if you will, of the Iron Curtain. And when communism came in, and one day the teachers, officials came to the school and asked kids how many pray over grace at home, and how many pray, and her kids put up their hands. And they got a visit. We're told, we'll take your kids from you if you keep doing this. And she had to run again and was left once more. And arrived in Paul River, a displaced person, a refugee, a lady who had suffered her entire life. And now she lay on a hospital bed dying of stomach cancer, skeletal. And Mom took me in to visit her. And she was sleeping, resting. And Mom took her hand and said, Alma, it's Kathy and Ted. Now I have to tell you, Alma Schultz had the most beautiful blue eyes you'd ever seen. When she looked at you, you were looking into pools of peace and joy and tranquility. You could see Christ in those blue eyes. And she slowly opened her eyes, fixed her gaze on me, said, Teddy, isn't Jesus wonderful? The life she lived, the death she was dying, isn't Jesus wonderful? And then my father had a massive stroke and was left paralyzed for 3.5 years here in the Langley Hospital. And for 3.5 years minus 2 weeks, Dad would tell me, now don't talk to Mom, but I'm a little discouraged. I don't think I'll be driving my car by the fall. Or he'd say, don't tell Mom, I'm a little discouraged. I don't think I'll be home by Christmas. Dad was never coming home. Never told him that, but he was never coming home. But 2 weeks before he died, I went in to visit him. And I walked in the room, and Dad was grinning and happy like the cat had just swallowed the canary. I said, Dad, what's up? He was excited. The words came tumbling out. He said, oh, Ted, it was so wonderful. Jesus stood here last night. And he said, Don, you're going home really soon, and it's going to be fantastic. And he never once again talked about coming home to earth. For the next 2 weeks, he could talk about nothing about it's going to happen soon. I'm going home soon. It's going to be fantastic. And then the last day I saw him, I went in. He was sound asleep. I called him Einstein, by the way. He had long, long hair. He had to do a haircut. And I looked, and he was sleeping peacefully. And I said, sleep on, Einstein. It's okay. And I went home. He never woke up. He went straight to the presence of God. Now, some people said to me, oh, that's just the brain, that's just drugs. No. You know what happened to my father? Jesus stood beside his bed and told him he was going home, and it was going to be fantastic. Last example. If you've never read The Hiding Place by Corrie Ten Boom, you should read it before you die. It's worth reading. Corrie Ten Boom, if you don't know the story, lived in the Netherlands with her family. They hid Jews in their home. They were betrayed by a neighbor, were arrested by the Nazis. Her father died in the concentration camps. Her brother died. And she and her sister Betsy wound up in that hellhole called Ravensbrück. Brutality, starvation, lice, man's inhumanity to man. And on 16th December 1944, at the age of 59, Betsy Ten Boom passed away. But her last words to her sister Corrie were these. Corrie, you must tell people what we have learned here. Here in this concentration death camp, what we learned here. We must tell them that there is no pit. No pit so deep that God is not deeper still. What I'm telling you is that Alma Schultz, Dad Boodle, and Betsy Ten Boom knew enough about their Jesus that they could truly say, I know enough about tomorrow to make it through today, even the last day of their life, and so can I, and so can you, in the name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. I'm going to invite my friend Joel to come. You may be facing loss here this morning, my friend. You may be facing rejection or fear. Perhaps a loved one has turned on you. Perhaps you've been wounded by a church, or the church. You may even be a teenager and your faith in Christ is costing you friends. I debated whether I would share this story. My wife told me I should. I told in the morning service I'll take the time to tell it. Because I want to encourage young people. In Powell River, when I was in my mid-teens and growing older, in grade 7 I became part of a group of about 15 guys who were close. And we stayed together for 3 or 4 years. But as the years went on, they began to change their direction. And in the 50s, I can tell you, it was a more innocent time at the beginning. But in the mid-60s, the pornography suddenly came into the town. And then the alcoholism, and then the drug abuse. And I realized that these friends were going in a direction I didn't want to go. We used to walk around the school at lunch hour. We'd get out and walk all the way around the school. It was a hillside in Powell River. And I can still vividly see that group, as I slowed down and they walked away. And I don't tell this story because I'm smart or brave, because I was crying. I was weeping. Because I knew I can't go where they're going and I'm going to be friendless. And I just let them go. And they cut me off. They shut me off. And it was true. For about 2 months, I walked the halls completely alone. No friends. Those guys wouldn't even speak a word to me. Very slowly, I was able to create new friends and have a new life. I tell that story to say this. Look at this guy. You're looking at one of the happiest guys in Langley. I have had friends over the years that are fantastic and wonderful. In fact, 2 weeks ago, I lost a friend of 65 years, a friend like a brother, 65 years. And young people, I want you to know that those 15 guys, I can't even remember most of their names today. And if you give up, young or person, older person, whoever you are, if you give up anything for your faith in Jesus Christ, God is no man's debtor. He will reward you. You might be here and you don't know Jesus. Last week, Wes gave a very beautiful invitation. I want to extend it as well. We have people in the prayer room. There'll be people here. Perhaps you came with a Christian. Perhaps you need the faith that Elma had, that took her through all that suffering, the faith that my dad had that made him anticipate going home as something wonderful and glorious. Or Betsy Ten Boom, who said, even the horror of a concentration camp could not take away the comfort and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. All you have to do is say, I'm a sinner. Jesus, come in. I surrender. I give my life to you. Talk to a Christian you came with. Talk to one of the people in the prayer rooms. Come and meet with us at the front. Jesus Christ is more willing to accept you than you are to come. We have people in the prayer room. We have people here in the front. I close with this. My advice to you this morning. Look. Look. The two commands in the scripture. Look to Jesus and don't be afraid. So I say to you, look. Chapter 1, verse 7. He's coming with the clouds and every eye will see him. Chapter 1, verse 18. Look. Jesus who is alive forevermore. Chapter 4, verse 1. Look, a throne. Chapter 21, verse 3. Look. God's dwelling place will be with us. Chapter 22, verses 7 and 12. Look. He's coming soon. Focus on Jesus who is worshipped as you are worthy, O Lord, our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things and by your will they were created and have their being. We have our being in God. You and I, what we know about our Jesus will allow us to truly say, what I know about tomorrow will help me make it through today. God bless you.